If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We have been looking at this prayer that Paul recorded here when he wrote the church at Ephesus, in which he asked the Father for the ministry of the Spirit, that he would give them understanding of the work of Christ in their behalf. Paul wanted them to know more about the power exercised on and in them in God's saving work. And this is very important. We do not live as Christians by emotion. We live by truth. And we need to know who Christ is and what He has done. And the power that has been working in us, as he closed chapter 1 of Colossians there and talked about that mighty working power in himself. What we read then in chapter 2 is in many ways an explanation answering that prayer. He wanted them to understand the power. In chapter 2, he begins to unfold this to us and explain it. As he wrote to the church at Ephesus, what happened in them, what happens in every believer, that there is this divine and free and sovereign power that worked on them and in us in our salvation. You can trace it this way. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 19, as he prayed there, that they'd understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We see that explained in many ways in verse 4. After He spoke of their deadness, He spoke of God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's that power of God at work. It's a life-producing power. What He did here, we must notice, as He wrote, Paul brought the wonders of God's grace into stark relief by giving us a reality check on our spiritual condition. Why does it take sovereign, divine power? Well, it's because before salvation we were dead. And there's just no way to make it look any better. As repulsive and corrupting as death is, and all its vileness, that was us outside of Christ. It's described as disobedient. We were entirely disobedient. Where we were described as under wrath, condemned justly, because we were lawless people. We lived by our own law, or by the laws that came down in this world, but not by God's law. We were all ruined in every aspect of our being. There's not one of us that looks better than another. We're all corrupted. And all of us, it must be said, have no ability to do anything about it. Matter of fact, we didn't really care. And the truth is that we were justly and inescapably under the Creator's wrath. Now, it's in this light that Paul spoke of the power of God. The only reasonable conclusion that we can reach when we consider man's condition is that it could not be worse. And we can think about all the dangers and problems we face in this life. They all pale, do they not? Into insignificance when compared to this situation, outside of Christ, what we were. Now, what do possessed people need? Well, they need this thing that is said by Paul in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, we need rich mercy. We need great love. We need to, in fact, be made alive. Paul told these people of the God of action, of loving action, and his work in them. William Hendrickson explains it this way: this love of God is so great that it defies all definition. We can speak of it as his intense concern for, deep personal interest in, warm attachment to, and spontaneous tenderness toward his chosen ones. But all this is to but stammer. Those and those only who experience it are the ones who know what it is, though even they can never fully comprehend it. They know, however, that it is unique, spontaneous, strong, sovereign, everlasting, and infinite. That's what we need. A great love. The riches of divine mercy. God moved with life-giving grace upon these people. And Paul could write of this. And we can read. We can find a reason for rejoicing ourselves. He moved with life-giving grace upon those he has chosen, showing his nature in both his wrath and his compassion. We did not know we were under wrath. We do not feel it. We cannot see it. But it is revealed to us. Likewise, we did not really know his compassion, did we? And yet in the text, we read of his compassion to those who were his enemies. So that we must say that glory has come upon those who believe in Christ. Glory has come upon us. And like the Ephesian believers, we rightly expected wrath, but mercifully have received acceptance. Christ has made us acceptable to his Father. And that's why we're here today, isn't it? That's why we gather week in and week out. That's why we engage ourselves to live for him, because of this that we read here in this text. Notice one other thing, just as by way of introduction this morning. Paul addressed them as a church. He used that plural second person pronoun. We don't see that well in the English, do we? He wanted them to think of God's power at work in them, one by one, making them into a local assembly of believers in Christ. He was explaining to them not only how they were saved, but also how they came to be a church. They are together, part of this great thing we call the body of Christ. Paul used those phrases: made alive with Christ, raised up together, making us sit together in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, speaking of us being created in Christ Jesus. That's his work in saving the unbelieving and building a church, and making a church. Now, all of this that he spoke of here in these verses is central and foundational truth. everything we are, everything we do as Christians springs from what is being explained here. Everything he's going to speak of in the rest of this book rests on this gracious working of God. And so we need to think about this today. We need to think about God's work in us, what he in fact has done. Let's read this, and you follow along silently as I read it. And I'll pick it up in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come today before you, submitting ourselves to you. Full, hearts full of thanksgiving to you. Thanksgiving that you would reveal these things to us. Thanksgiving because we did not know that we were dead. That's the problem with being dead. But you knew. And you sent the preaching of your word and the powerful working of your spirit. Because you chose to have mercy upon us. Father, we have hearts full of thanksgiving today. Because you snatched us from death, from the kingdom of the evil one. You delivered us from your own just condemnation and wrath. You've taken your enemies into your very bosom in your great love and your rich mercy. Our Father, we thank you and we bless you. And therefore, we submit to you. And we come today, not as so many individual people, we come before you as one of your churches. We come asking for your blessing as we have obeyed you in gathering together. We ask that you would work in us, giving us a better understanding of the power that was exercised in our behalf, better understanding of the rich graces of Christ granted to us. Asking, Father, would you come near by your Spirit? As your word is preached, and of all things, and of all people, make us worshipers. Cleanse us from our many sins. Work in us. Pursue your glory. And may we worship you this day. Bless us as your word is preached and strengthen us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. If you are taking notes, let me give you real quickly the three heads, the three points of my sermon today. First of all, the Father, in sovereign power, raised and united sinners to His Son. Very simply, the Father has been at work. He raised and united us to His Son. Two, He did this for His own purpose to bring glory to Himself on this earth. He did this to glorify Himself on this earth. And three, this results in the sinner pursuing good works. This results, God's gracious work results in the sinner pursuing a life of good works. Okay, and then we'll make some applications as we have time. First of all then, while in an entirely hopeless condition, the Father, by His Spirit, in sovereign power, raised and united the dead, disobedient, condemned sinner to His Son. Raised and united us to His Son. Now, I said in that statement, entirely hopeless, and that needs some qualification. The sinner's position, what we desperately need to know, and what is revealed to us here in these first three verses, when He spoke of, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1, described as sons of disobedience in verse 2, described as children of wrath in verse 3, from the sinner's, in the sinner's position, we desperately needed to know this. That we are in fact dead, disobedient, and condemned. We needed to know this. And we needed to know that we had absolutely no hope in ourselves. We could not extricate ourselves from the kingdom of the evil one. We could not change ourselves. And it almost sounds ridiculous to say this. We could not raise ourselves from the dead. The dead cannot raise the dead. How else can you put it? But there's more to it. The Father. The Father is at work with His elect. Notice the pronouns. He spoke of you. He spoke of we. He spoke of us. The Father is at work with His elect. It's entirely hopeless from our perspective. But God will have those He chose before creation. The hope is not found in the sinner. The hope is not found in the ones who are in this condition described here. The hope is found in the Father who will have His churches made up of ones He raised. And He will have these churches throughout the world. In every tongue, in every tribe, in every nation, every people. Entirely hopeless, yes, but for the Father, He is at work with His elect. So what will the Father do with these hopeless sinners chosen in Christ? We'll pick it up at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now these are two or three very packed verses here. I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time here as if we have hours and hours. But let me just say some things here that we must think about. First, God will perform on these elect sinners a spiritual and eternal life-imparting work. The dead ones are going to be made alive. They were as dead as those dry bones we read about last week in Ezekiel 37. God can take a valley full of bleached, dry, dismembered skeletons. What did he do? He sent the preaching of the word and he sent the spirit of his power, which worked together in irresistible grace to bring the dead to life, to bring the dead to faith, to bring the dead to repentance. And as that picture was developed there with Ezekiel, and he was told to prophesy, and what happened? The wind blew. The sinews came back, and the muscles and the makeup of the body. But it's still just there. He prophesies again, and the Spirit comes, and the wind and life is given, and they are raised, a great army before God. Well, think about that picture, but put it in spiritual life. What does he mean when he says that he made us alive together? It means he took the dead, he gave them spiritual life, he gave them spiritual sensation, he gave them spiritual appetites, he gave them spiritual abilities. Listen, as the song was sung this morning, not I, but Christ. Let Him be honored and exalted. Let Him be worshipped. And as that refrain was repeated, not I, but Christ. What did that do with you? Was there not within you something that rejoiced at that? As we sang, holy, holy, holy. You know, there's that verse, you get to that verse, there's none but you. Only you are holy. We're declaring when we sing that, we're not holy. But wasn't there something in that, as you sang that hymn, that rejoiced in who God is? Where does that come from, folks? I'm not bringing attention to the emotion. I'm bringing attention to the life that only the Spirit of God can give to a dead person, so that we have sensations and appetites and abilities we did not have before. Do you remember what it's like to be outside of Christ, to be dead? Sit in a church service and hear them sing something like holy, holy, holy. Give me a break. How quick can I get out of here? I remember those days. Something has changed. God has been at work in giving spiritual life, eternal life, where there was deadness before. So that now there's an ability to trust, a desire to know the triune God, to want to please Him, to begin and carry on growth and all of these. I want those sensations to grow. I want the abilities to grow and increase. I want the knowledge. So what will the Father do with these hopeless elect sinners? He will give them life, first of all. And secondly, we must go on. He says here that He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. And when He said He made us alive, He added that phrase, together with Christ. So secondly, I would say this, He will unite the elect sinners to Christ. There's the being made alive and this union with Christ. In chapter 1, remember what He said? The Father blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. He made us accepted in the blood, which is accepted in Christ. He spoke of this, that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. He said, in Him, and that is in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. So here, when we come to chapter 2, he stated that our being made alive was together with Christ. Raised up with Christ. And in fact, made to sit with Christ. Now, again, you cannot feel these things. You must know them. Now, you will feel the implications of that knowledge mixed with faith. But Paul would have you to know this, that you are united to Christ, especially in these three things that he's making reference to. When he says that he made us alive together with Christ, he's talking about the death and burial event and resurrection event. Raised up with Christ. The death and burial event, the resurrection event, and thirdly, made to sit with Christ, the session I spoke of last week, the session event. There's a union with Christ in these. You are united to Christ, whose death in our behalf was accepted by the Father, so that we are accepted by the Father. We need to know that. You're united to Christ, whose soul returned to His body, assuring us that by the same power, we will be made living in every sense of that word. Our dead soul made alive. And eventually, after this body dies, we'll have a new and living body. We're united to Christ. The session. We're united to Christ, whose ascension enthroned Him as ruler over all, so that our heavenly rights, our heavenly interests, our heavenly privileges are secured by Him. They're not secured by you. They're secured by Christ. So you're made alive and you're united to this one whom the Father has given all authority, all headship, all power to. So Paul, in describing this issue of how the Father is at work with these sinful people who can do nothing for themselves, Paul has filled out for us what salvation in fact is. That God imparted spiritual life to dead sinners and then eternally united them to His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the case with every believer. And this is the case with every church member, every true church member. That we have been made alive and united to Christ. And this is miraculous. This is miraculous. This is why I say, we don't see a sea parted today. We don't see people going across the Jordan dry shod. We don't see Christ in the boat stilling the storm, saying, "Peace, be still." We don't see Christ going about healing people of all sorts and every type of disease. We don't see that. We read of those things in the text. But it's still a day of miracles. Because it's a miracle every time a dead sinner is brought to living faith in Christ. And if you are such, it's a miracle. The God of heaven and earth, the God of creation, has been at work in you. Why should He work in you? Because He chose to. And you are a miracle if you are a believer in Christ. Why would God do this? Well, Paul takes us on. He starts in verse 7 with that little word, that. The Father's work in the elect sinner springs from His own purpose to glorify Himself on this earth. But God made us alive together, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He loved us. He made us alive. He united us to His Son. Why would He do such a thing? You cannot find the reason in yourself. He does not come to you and say, well, you're quite the fashionable person. I'd like to have you in my kingdom. Well, you're quite the beautiful woman or the handsome man. You're quite physically fit. Well, you're quite skilled and capable. Well, look how intelligent you are. No, it's none of those things, is it? Because the reality is we were dead. How repulsive is a dead body? How repulsive is a dead soul? So why did God save us? His purpose was and is and will continue to be to make His gracious power and love observable. Notice what He said? That in the ages to come, He might show. There's something that God wants made apparent to this world. He desires that people on this earth know who He is. When it says the ages to come, He's speaking of the unrolling of the ages of this time. This temporal existence, the existence of this earth as we know it. In a perfect plan, beyond what is observable in creation. Now, we got to get this. Beyond what men can figure out by looking at this world themselves, if they only would, the triune God would have men know that He is good, kind, generous, loving, merciful, and gracious. Now, how is He going to accomplish that? It's not just that He wants them to know that He possesses these attributes, but notice what it says, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. In His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants them to know that He abounds in these. That He has rich, copious, luxurious depths of these. Beyond our knowing and imagining, He has riches of grace and love and mercy. Now, how's He going to get this out? He does so by saving people like us. Remember what He said in 1 Corinthians, don't you? He's chosen the weak things and the beggarly things and the insignificant things. Listen, don't you pat yourself on the back about how intelligent and handsome and fashionable you are. How wealthy or prominent and honorable your position is. Speak to yourself this. God chose the insignificant things to bring to nothing those things that think they're significant. That's us. That He chose to do this, to bring glory to Himself and to show Himself through saving us, and not by some other means, shows who He is better than any other means. Did you get that? That He chose to do this, to show who He is through saving us, and not by some other means, shows who He is better than any other means. God's power is obvious in creation. His judgment is obvious in His punishments. His common benevolence is obvious in sustaining all that He has created. His wisdom is obvious in His providence. Men see this. They put it down. They repackage it. They redefine it. I understand that. I'm not ignorant of that. But they know these things. But what is it they don't know? They don't know who God is in His great, rich love and mercy and grace. And God shows His great mercy, His great love and kindness in saving those who were dead. His enemies, those who were unable to help themselves, those who were justly under His sentence of condemnation, those who were entirely without hope. God saves. It's not because of what you give to Him in and of yourself. It's what He displays of Himself. That He helps us who are limited, vulnerable creatures, shows that He condescends to the lowly. And people in this world don't know that. And they must see it. That He came to our aid, who are sinful, being both corrupt and rebellious, shows that He gives favor to the undeserving. How is God going to demonstrate that to this world? That He gives favor to the entirely holy, undeserving. He saved you. That's how He does it. He saved you. That He powerfully resurrected us who are depraved, dead, having absolutely no ability to rescue ourselves, shows that He has compassion on the helpless. God condescends. God shows favor. God is compassionate. How's that going to be shown? Folks, get this. Through you. Through you. Now, this is amazing. I think I can say this very safely, and I think you would say the same. I wouldn't have done it this way. Shows how foolish I am. You wouldn't have done it this way. God takes people like you and me to show who He is to this world. It should be obvious to any other sinner that without question, God is loving and kind, since He saved people like us. That He saved people like you and me. And if this doesn't impact you with an astounding sense of amazement, you don't realize how dead you really were outside of Christ. And how dead you would be right now without Him. You take too much pride in yourself and your accomplishments. And you need to take another look at this. But if you are amazed, maybe that will move you to show something of who God is in your life and with your voice. Ask God to show off His treasures, and He will show off His Son and His Son's people. Now, listen. I've been to some beautiful places on this earth in the United States. You go to Carlsbad Caverns, it takes your breath away. It's so beautiful. And God has reserved places like that throughout the universe. Places we'll never see until eternity or hear of. Beautiful, breathtaking, beautiful places. But you know what God chooses to show who He is? You. because you were ransomed by His Son. Because He so loved us, we will display to all who observe who He is. It's kind of like this. Listen, if somebody was to come to you and say, what is it? And I'm going to talk to the older folks for a minute. You younger folks, you're going to have to wait for this. If you who are a little bit older, if someone came to you and said, what is it that you prize the most on this earth of earthly things? Are you going to take them and show them your house? Tell them about your job? Tell them about your bank account? Something you built? I like to build stuff. No, what are you going to do? You tell them about your kids, aren't you? Let me show you some pictures. You know? Why? Because we prize and treasure our kids. They're precious to us. And they show something of who we are, don't they? Where do we get that? We get that from God. God will show who He is to this world through His Son and through His Son's people, through His children, His sons and daughters. That's why He calls Jesus our elder brother. Isn't that wonderful and beautiful? Now, His purpose will be accomplished because He conveyed all saving benefits to us by and through Jesus Christ. Jesus secured all merit by pleasing the Father so that we have His blessing and favor. Furthermore, He secured all saving benefits by redeeming the elect sinner, securing everything necessary for our salvation so that He is the perfect mediator, perfectly pleasing the Father and perfectly saving the elect sinner. So Paul can say this, for by grace you have been saved, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's this work of God in you. So that Paul can unequivocally state that our salvation, this being made alive and being united to Christ, is all of grace. I couldn't work it up. Give me forever, and I couldn't. What we are wholly incapable of, but absolutely need, God has freely, without coercion, without anything forcing Him, anything obligating Him, He has worked. He has given to us. By grace you've been saved through faith. Not as a potential, not as an enticement, not as some partial payment or provision, but for His own glory He saved His elect people through His Son. For by grace you are saved. By grace. You read it there? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. What's the gift of God? Everything that went before that phrase. For by grace, that's the God's gift. You were saved, that's God's gift. Through faith, that's God's gift. You've got to exercise the faith. But where'd you get the ability to exercise faith? He made you alive. He gave you the sensation, the appetite of faith. You didn't have that before. This gracious work comes to the holy, incapable sinner, destroying his baseless pride, forever founding soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. May God alone be shown and manifest in this world through us. The Father's work, and this is point number 3, and I'll just quickly go over this. The Father's work in the elect sinner results in the sinner pursuing a life of good works. Did you notice that? This grace, this being made alive, this being united to Christ, has a result. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Such grace, divine, free, and sovereign, will change us from our former description. We're no longer dead in trespass and sin. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're no longer children of wrath. We are God's workmanship. It produces in us a desire and ability to live our lives under His authority. There's something that we want to show about God in this world. Now, in some ways, this is a summary statement when we get to this point, when he says, "But we are His workmanship." He's kind of bundling up everything he's said up to this point. That he has saved elect sinners to show off who he is. This summary is that we are God's workmanship. By workmanship, Paul meant that we are his product. The product of God's working. We are what He produced. We might put it this way. We are what came out of His workshop. We are the product of His grace. His alone. And by grace alone. By created in Christ Jesus, Paul was reiterating here that we are holy and completely Christ. He is our sole provider. We are dependent on Him. We live by what He has merited, no more and no less. Would you have it any other way? We live by His merit, no more and no less. The Father has given us over to His care exclusively. What He does in our behalf is ours, irrevocably. Would you have it any other way? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are permanently turned over into Christ's charge. And what He chooses to do with us is our lot, without recourse and without option. Would you have it any other way? So, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does He mean by that? He means that God saved us and united us to His Son, that we, like Him, should live by His revealed will. Grace produces in dead, formerly dead sinners that thing that Christ spoke of upon this earth. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. What does He mean by that? To live by His doctrine and commandments. To live by faith. To live for His glory. Those three things are always part of it. Living by His doctrine and commandments, living by faith, and living for His glory. That's how Christ lived. That's what it means when He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. To walk in them. To live in this new way of living. So that everything in our lives must come under the command of this one. That's being made alive. John Stott put it this way: good works are indispensable to salvation, not as its grounds or means, however, but as its consequence and evidence. We are not saved because of works, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand, which He designed in a past eternity, and for which He has foreordained us, so that we should continuously walk in them, showing His rich mercies, showing His great love in how we live our lives. Well, let me make a few applications here. There's so much more that could be said here. But let's think about what this means for us. What should we do with this information, this doctrine, this central and foundational truth that God saved us by grace through faith because of Christ? What shall we do with this? First of all, do you want peace? I bet there's not a person in this room that didn't just within their heart and mind and soul say yes. something about being a creature. We want peace. There is no peace outside of knowing this grace of God in Christ. You will have peace only by knowing of this grace, so that you rest in Christ. And only by resting in Christ will you have peace. There is no peace outside of Christ. There is no peace unless you're resting in the grace of God given to you in Christ. Don't look for it anyplace else. You're not going to find it in having possessions. You're not going to find it in sex. You're not going to find it in entertainment. You're not going to find it anywhere but in Christ. It's the only place there is peace for creatures. Secondly, do you know what an ingrate is? You ever use that word? Probably don't use it a lot. It literally means not grateful, without gratefulness. It's a word that the connotative meaning dominates our usage of it. We use it to refer to a person who is disagreeable. Somebody who's just unpleasant to be around. He's an ingrate. She's an ingrate. They became so, this person became so, because he's not thankful. He's not thankful and is therefore disagreeable with most everyone about almost everything. Can I say to you, don't be an ingrate before God and before man. Don't be an ingrate. Be thankful for the rich grace that has been poured out on you and all of us by the Father through the Spirit because of the Son. Don't be an ingrate. In other words, here's the positive side. Nurture thankfulness for His grace every single day. Every day. If you have to read this passage or another one similar to it, that's fine. Every day, nurture thankfulness. Why do I say that? Because everything else in the Christian life depends on your profound and constant appreciation of God's grace. I pray God would make us worshipers. If you're not thankful, you're not worshiping. And you're not going to worship. You're not going to care to worship. Don't be an ingrate. Nurture this thankfulness. It'll take work. Why? Because you tend to complain. You tend to see the problems and the obstacles. I understand we've got to take proper account of those things, but we ought to do it with a thankful heart, with an appreciation of grace. Listen, I'm working at the house. I'm building a storage room. Yesterday I had to set some 4x8 panels, right? These are cement panels. They're heavy. What was going on yesterday, weather-wise? It was windy. Man, I'd have to get it up, get it set in place, and I'd pick that thing up. And I'd think, okay, Larry, now before you pick this up, you better be ready to go. Because the wind would catch those things. And when I get it up, the wind would catch it, and I would just flow with the wind, because if I didn't, it was going to flip me, and I don't know what it would do with me. And I would quickly run behind something that would block the wind a little bit to get where I need to get that panel to. And inside, I'm having a struggle of soul, of spiritual issues. Why? Because I didn't want it to be windy. But guess who wanted it to be windy? And guess who won? Guess who has the problem? You see? It was a spiritual battle going on in which I had to say, you are right and I am wrong. And I am content with what you're doing. And I believe that you are doing what is best for me right now. And I'll rest in you. And it was an opportunity for me to nurture thankfulness. You'll never do that unless you're enthralled with the grace of God in Christ. You'll complain and gripe. I could use other terms that are worse. About the providence of God in your life. Everything depends on you being thankful for the grace of God in your life in Christ. You're not going to walk lowly among your brethren, among those who are your fellow church members here. You're not going to walk lowly with long suffering and patience unless you're thankful for God's grace. You're not going to be pulling your load in the church so that we're all working together. You see where I'm going in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6? You're not going to want to submit yourself to your husband if you're not thankful for God's grace. You're not going to want to love your wife and bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and all those things. You're not going to want to engage in the spiritual warfare unless you're thankful and you've nurtured an appreciation for the grace of God in Christ that has snatched you from death in the kingdom of the evil one and made you alive and united you to Christ. I might as well be speaking to dead walls unless you are nurturing thankfulness that God has had rich mercy, great kindness and love upon you in Christ. Okay, one last thing. Do you show God's grace? Are you doing good works? Are you laboring to understand the law and live by the law? Are you laboring to understand what it is to walk in faith and to live by faith? Are you conforming your ways to the seeking the glory of God? Those are three crucial things to understanding what good works are. Are you doing good works? And are you doing them in a way to bring attention to Him instead of to you? We want the honor of man, don't we? We got to kill that thing and put that to death. And conform our thinking to what he says here in verse 7, that in the ages to come, and we're a part of that, we're 2,000 years out, we might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Are you pursuing good works? And are you attempting to bring attention to him? Lose you. Forget you. Don't care whether you are ever made prominent or ever honored. As long as he is. As long as who he is shown. Do you tell people? Listen, you ought to pray and look for opportunities to tell people that God has been gracious to you. However feeble it is, you do so. That's not the issue. Open your mouth and tell people the God of grace has had mercy upon you, the dead sinner, and has raised you with Christ and united you to Christ so that you have the hope of heaven. Much more could be said. I hope you'll think about these things. And I hope you'll think about this passage and meditate upon it. You want motive for coming here week in and week out? Meditate on this passage. You want motive for living with us, the rest of us? Meditate on this passage. You want motive for obedience? Meditate on this passage. God has been gracious in giving you life. Why don't you live His life, your life for Him then? He's worth it, isn't it? Isn't He?